I'm reading from verses 13 to 15. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for what it teaches us about you. We want to thank you that you and you alone are God. We pray that as we open our minds, that your Spirit would lead us into all truth of your scripture. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as most of you have already guessed, Pastor Chris is out and I come in to pinch hit for him when he isn't available. And this is another portion of scripture that is a favorite of mine. And the reason is that it gives us a great standing in Christ. As you read through Thessalonians both 1 and 2, it is one of the pastoral epistles of Paul. And Paul writes these epistles to exhort the believers. The first letter was written to the Thessalonians, and that talked about Christ. It was all about the return of Christ and when he would come again. And the second letter is more or less dated to about maybe about 4 to 6 months after the first letter was written. And the reason it was written was that there were certain aspects which Paul again heard about the Thessalonians and heard about how they were doing and what they were doing, and felt compelled to write to them to address a few issues that were with them. The second letter was written probably between 50 to 52 AD, 6 months later after the first epistle was written to Thessalonians. It's a pastoral epistle. He's talking to them, he's trying to guide them, he's praying for them, he gives thanks to them. But as the first letter was, the person who would deliver the letter was probably not Timothy or Silas or the people who were with Paul. He was probably at Corinth at this point of time. In this letter, Paul actually clears up some confusion. And the confusion was about the Lord. The confusion was about the day of the Lord. And because of what had transpired earlier, there were some people who were fighting against, maybe thinking that the day of the Lord had come and they had been left behind. And, you know, they'd missed the bus in that sense. So when you look at the second epistle of, which he's written to the Thessalonians, you look at him and you see verse 3, which starts off with chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater." He starts off in a way that seems relatable to his other epistles, but in this epistle he is addressing them to one particular idea. He is addressing them to one particular thing of what has taken place. Going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, you will see, in a sense, there is a great chance for the believers in Thessalonica to actually feel afraid. If you look at that, if you actually look, there is a point where he even says in verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." This seems to the believers there that there is no hope. If everybody is going to believe in something that is not true, what hope do we have? What can we do? Where do we go? What do we believe in? You know, has the man of lawlessness already come? Has the Antichrist come? Is he there? Is he doing his untoward acts? And then Paul comes to this great part of this chapter. This is something that should ring a clarion call for all of us. It's something that has run out throughout the ages. And you look at this and you see what Paul does in verse 13. In verse 13 he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul says that they ought to always give thanks. And there is a reason. Paul thanks God for their salvation, them being saved. If you have been saved, it's not by the skin of your teeth. It's not because of something that you have done. It is because God has chosen you for salvation. And when you look at their salvation, the people of Thessalonica were being, they were the first fruits. They heard the gospel, they were saved. And when you look at them, you see, Paul reminds them that God loves them. When you look at that, you have got to understand that it was God who did the choosing. They had nothing in and of themselves that makes themselves appeal to God. There was nothing in them, intrinsic in them, some value in them, that they believed in the truth. God loves people, which is why He chooses some for salvation. The doctrine of election is closely intertwined to the doctrine, or rather, to what is the attribute of love of God. See, God loves people, which is why He chooses some for salvation. In fact, the Bible goes on in Timothy to say that God desires for all men to be saved. But this is an active love. And when you look at them, he says, beloved. The word there is an endearment. When you look at that, he says, you are beloved of the Lord. When you look at beloved by the Lord, you can only see that in those who have been saved of the Lord. The love of God is seen in their salvation. The love of God portrayed in Christ is appropriated only in salvation. It is actually love that is the most defining aspect of God's plan of election. Because God chooses some. He chose us. Now when you look at this, you see in the ESV version, it says because God chose you as the first fruit. In other versions, you will see that because God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. This wasn't a plan B from God. This wasn't a plan C. This was not something that you did that God said, okay, come. Yes, I'll save this person. He seems to like this person, so I'll save him. I'll do this for him. No, this was ordained before the world was actually created. You want to know more about that? You look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You look at Ephesians chapter 2. When you look at this, you see God ordained people to be saved. When you think of ordination, when you think of election, you think of something that is grasped. You know, we've been going through the home fellowship groups, and when you go to chapter 10 in John's Gospel, you have a beautiful portrayal of who God is as a shepherd. He says the Father gives the sheep into His hand. And that which the Father has given me, none can snatch away. See, after, in a sense, advising and warning the Thessalonians, the believers in Thessalonica, He tells them there is no reason for them to be scared. Because they have not been left alone. It is God who has been doing the choosing. In fact, if you look at the verse prior to this, it says that God even allows a deluding influence to work on those who do not know the truth. Then the question here arises for those amongst us today. Do we know the truth? Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. See, there's a definite goal behind election. There's a definite goal in salvation. When you look at the goal is what? It's according to the purpose of His will. The word shows us how intimately the love of God is linked with His choosing for us to be saved. This love is only appropriated us by belief in His Son for salvation. The question then arises, how does God save us? Verse 13 goes on to say, God saved him through the Spirit's work. This is supernatural in nature. This is not something that you and I can just decide that we believe in and it happens. This has to happen through the third person of the Trinity. This has to happen through God, the Holy Spirit. See, and God the Holy Spirit says, when He changes you, when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, He says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed and the new has come. You might look like the same. I might look like the same Vishal. But intrinsically, in the place where I was, devoted to sin, God has changed me into a creature that loves Him. He has given me a soul that is capable of having a relationship with Him. God saves us only through the Spirit's work. You don't pray a prayer of forgiveness and that happens. And then you go back to your old life and you live the way that you live. And you think that, hey, I've been saved and I've been changed and I'm new and God's worked through me and I can do whatever I want. Why? Because grace is free. There is sanctification in the Spirit. We talk about sanctification and we looked at it last week or the week before last. And sanctification is a purification process. When you think of purification processes, they're not easy. Right? Things have to be distilled through fire, through the adding of reagents. If you are a chemist, you put in things and it takes away impurities. People pray for purity. Purity is not something that is seen everywhere. Purity is something that is hard earned. But do you know who does the sanctification process? It's done through God's sanctifying Spirit. He doesn't just save you and leave you. There is a continuing and abiding work of the Spirit which is seen here. You have been saved through what? The sanctification by the Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. You've been saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The sanctification of the Spirit, the dwelling of the Spirit, gives you the grace to be obedient. Where once you obeyed without knowledge, or just because of the dictates of man, you now obey the God of the Bible. See, the truth is not subjective. The best possible place you can think of it is places like America and the West. Just because a million or 200 million people believe that this is the right way to live doesn't make it the right way to live. The masses don't ensure what is truth. A 1,000 people telling you or a 10,000 people telling you what is true doesn't make it true. So how do you know what is true? It's not theoretical. It needs to be practically displayed in all our lives. It is that which we have imbibed from the Bible. The truth is available to all those who need it. It's available for us in the Bible. Have you handled the truth? Have you heard the truth? What is your response to the truth? Do you know Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him? Or are you still seeking after the world? Have you diluted, if you've known Christ, have you diluted what you know? Are the things of the world more important to you? How often do you read His Word? Is your quiet time more like a discipline without interest? See, God saves through truth. And you can see that in verse 13 when it says, and believe in the truth. What is truth? And the answer is in the Bible. John 14:6 is emphatic when it says, Jesus is the truth. The Spirit changes you so that you can be a new creation and believe in Jesus. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The question to ask ourselves is, do you believe in the truth? And this is not just an empirical belief in the truth. This is not just a high cognizance saying, ah, yes, I believe in this and it passes me by. This belief, as we have seen preceded, takes place through when the Spirit works within us. The Spirit works within us in changing us. See, there is belief in the truth. And that belief in the truth results in an outward action. It's not inaction. The Spirit's work wrought in us is from inside outside. See, confessing Jesus is one thing. But confessing Him when it means that you are let go of at your job. You're let go of, you know, many of people who don't believe in God itself. You lose respect of your comrades. There are people around you who don't know who Jesus is and you don't take a stand about it. And it's not just a belief, a theoretical belief that Jesus is God and ruler of the universe and Lord of all. See, this belief leads, as is the work of the Spirit, towards obedience. And the obedience is universal. You don't get to pick and choose what you obey in the Bible. If you did, the Bible would be the easiest of books for us to obey. Obedience is universal. In fact, it's impossible unless the Spirit of God is working inside of you. See, truth goes a little further than even from what belief in Jesus connotes. There is truth to be found in the doctrines of the Bible. Look at yourself from maybe 10 years back, since when you received the Word of God and the Spirit of God changed you into a believer. Are you still the same person? Has there been progress in your knowing and understanding of God? Because primarily the relationship with God is relational. If you were married to someone for 15 years, would you say that you know the person better or worse? You know them for better and worse. But what is the one thing that you would do? You would know them more. You know the things that they like, the things that they don't like, the things that they hate. In fact, you know just enough to get under the skin of the person you're married to, right? But how is it then, some people who profess that they are believers, people who know God, seem to be in exactly the same place where they were? And you need to go back and find out, am I really knowing God? See, the Bible is not just a book of do's and don'ts. The Bible is a book on how the relationship between man and God was thrown out in the Garden of Eden and brought back through the Son. And it is now about how we know the Son. Did you know Jesus? The only way you will know Jesus in this world is by reading the Bible. How do we know that? John chapter 17, verse 17 says this. Sanctify them in your truth. You want to be sanctified? Read the word. Your word is truth. If I were to ask everybody the question here, how many people believe that the Bible is true? Everybody would put their hands up. You believe the Bible is true. But if I were to ask you, how many of you place a relevance of this belief on a second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year, the number of hands will fall down because you'll say, what? We're all men, we all sin, we all fall short. There wouldn't be one person left remaining. But does that mean that you do not try? Does that mean that you don't look for more sanctification? And for those of us who don't know truth, and I'm not talking about truth in the sense of, again, you know, yeah, Jesus is Lord. There is one great truth for you. Turn to Psalm 145 verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, all who call on Him in truth. You don't know the Lord? Don't have a relationship with Him? Even if you have doubts of whether your relationship is progressing, what is His promise? Humbly come before Him. Ask Him to work in you. Call on Him, and what will He do? He will answer you. You want to change heart? Come before Him. You want to lead a more sanctified life? Come before the Word. Observe your life to what the Word tells you you are to do. His Word alone is truth. Truth is never subjective. Repent of things that you have done in your life and look again to Him. His Spirit is the one who gives you the strength to continue. And even as you think of truth and you think of God saving them through truth, you look at verse 14. And Paul reminds them of God's call in their salvation. This is the call of God. See, the call of God is effectual. And what do I mean by it's effectual? And one of the greatest passages of scripture that we can look at is Romans chapter 8, verse 30, to understand what the call of God is. And again, as I've been saying, election is closely linked with the love of God. There is no passage in the Bible where election is never foreordained or preempted by the love of God. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He will also glorify. See, again and again we see that God is the initiator of this call. So this call is effectual in nature. Those whom God calls, what happens to them? The ultimate aim is glorification. See, this is the security that the believers in Thessalonica can have. Why? Because God has called them. This is not a call for ministry. This is not a call to go out and make disciples. This is not a call in this context. This call is the effectual call of God for salvation. In other words, this can even be seen in another way, that this is an effectual call for people for judgment. Have you heard the Word of God being preached? Have you heard the gospel in its entirety? You know what the devil lies with? The devil lies with the lie that you have time. Procrastination. Why do something today which you can do tomorrow? Why should I, in that sense, pledge my life? Or the great Christian, commit my life to the Lord when you have time? See, being in the Lord is more than just, you know, namaste saying that yes, I am in the Lord. It calls for true belief, it calls for true actions. Those actions talk about who I am, who I believe in. For some of us, we've lost the importance of how this call, or we've forgotten how great this call was for us. This call is referred to in the Bible as an awakening of a dead person to life. Romans chapter 5 talks about it, while you were dead in your trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about a dead body coming back to life again. And when you look at verse 14:8, God has called them out through the gospel. See, the gospel is amazing. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For this is the power of God for salvation." But you know what the gospel also is? The gospel is judgment on you who do not believe in the Son. The gospel is judgment in such a way that you yourself damn yourself to hell. It's like you standing in front of a holy and just God and saying, "I don't care about you. I don't care what your Son did for me. It's not worth it." The Bible is even more graphic when you look at Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "You trample underfoot the blood of the Son." You make it seem like it is dirt. What is the gospel? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 to verse 4. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." That's rhetorical. "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received." What? "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." See, you've got to understand first that there is no worthiness within ourselves. There is no intrinsic worth within ourselves. In fact, we are to be thrown into hell. If we talk about what we deserve hell. The only way to be saved is to believe that the Son died instead of us. See, the wrath of God rests upon all places, on all people. The only hand that can stay the wrath of God is the Son. Why? Not because of any altruistic thing, but because he died in our place. He was very real when he died in our place. And you believe in the gospel. You believe that the Son did this. Because the Son did this, you love him and you follow through on what the Bible says. This is the effectual call of God through the gospel. He saves those whom he has foreordained. But at the same time, your response of not believing, of putting off, procrastinating, saying, "I won't do it now, I'll do it later. I have so much of time. Let me do it later." That is an act of the devil. That is a lie of the devil. When you understand relationships, you will understand relationally eternal life belongs to you as soon as you know God. It begins here on earth, which is why it continues into eternity. How long would it take a person to know an infinite amount of matter? It would take an infinite amount of time because it's relational. That's how you get to know Jesus. That's how you get to know more and more about him. That's how heaven is not a place for you to get bored about. If you do the same thing every day for the next 20 years, you're going to get bored of it. Do something for a change. But that's not going to be the same with Jesus. Because you're going to be in relationship with a person. Not just being doing the same thing again and again ad infinitum. See, and there is a special thing that this gospel does. And this is one of the few places in scriptures that it talks about it. It says, this gospel leads us to share in His glory. Now that is an amazing thought brought about here by the Apostle Paul. You have been called through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to one of those, you know, passages in scripture, one of those things in scripture that seem to be very, how should I say, shadowed in a sense. Because now we're talking about glory. This is one of the most oft-repeated words in the entire scripture. But it is one of the most, unknown of quantities because it belongs to God. It is, in some words, undefinable because it is a manifestation of God's presence and our being able to behold it. Those are big words. But when you talk about manifestation, it's God allowing Himself to be known by that which He had created. The heavens declare His glory. What does that mean? Through creation. And here you see this glory which Christ Himself talks about in John chapter 17, and this is from verse 24 onwards. Turn to me then. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory, you look at John chapter 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. What is the author trying to impart to us? You have seen the glory of the Father through the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us He is the exact representation of the Father. But when you talk about sharing His glory, obtaining His glory, it's in a sense of possession. It is the ultimate aim of the believer. All that you do, all that you are, all that you want is culminated once you get to heaven. Because the transcendent love of the Son is seen to us when you see Him. You look at 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. When He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Another word that talks about the glory of Christ, Romans chapter 8 verse 17. For now we suffer with him, but this happens in order that we may also be glorified with him. And you share in his glory. There is a union with Christ in a way that we can't even understand now because we see dimly. There we will see face to face. Thomas Watson, a Puritan of the past, says, Jesus has a peculiar glory. Because the Word of God tells us that no man can see God and yet live. So who did the prophet Isaiah see? It had to be Jesus because you can see that correlated with John in the book of Revelation. See, Jesus has the glory of being a man completely as well as of being in essence everything that God is. That is why he is glorious. You will see Jesus face to face. Your life that you live because of the Son, the work of the Spirit which he has been saying all around you, look at Jesus, love Jesus. Isn't Jesus beautiful? All of that will be brought to culmination once you get to heaven. The glories of Christ. If you have a chance, read John Owen's book on the glory of Christ. Listen to sermons on the glory of Christ. Be enraptured with the glory that you will obtain once you get to heaven. Do you know what man was made for? This. To obtain his glory. The chief end and possession of all man should be this. You search for it. You search for it in your job. You search for it through people telling you how good you are. You search for it through the way that you live in your life. But the chief end of man and his possession is to be united with Christ. To have a relationship with him. You want to know your purpose? That is your purpose. If you have a chance, go through good books. You know, some of us here have gone through professional degrees. Some of you have gone through, we've all gone through school, college and things like that. We spend close to about 15 years, 18 years of our lives and learning things. And obviously if you look back, you look back to what you studied in your first standard or your UKG to what you know now, and you will see that there's been a development of ideas, there's been a development of how you understand things, etc. But you look at your Christian life. You look at how you've been. There seems to be a lackadaisical kind of mindset when you come to the things of Christ. Why? It's because you're not enraptured with the glory of who he is. You're not enraptured with what will happen to you when you know Christ. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, or rather in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 12, he says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And then look at this, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory that we are to be partakers of. This is the glory that we are to obtain. This is the glory that drives us as people who know Christ. So Paul has, in these verses 13 and 14, if you look at them, he has gone back, he has told the believers that there is a call, there is a security, Then he has told them what they have to obtain. This is what you are going to get. This is how you got it. You have not done anything for it. And then he comes to his application. And Paul is a very, very good taskmaster. In verse 15 he says, "So then, brother," see, it's not like I have a danda, you have a hand, let me beat. Paul identifies with them as brothers of his. He identifies with them. When you talk about brothers, you're talking about a very special familial relationship. It's intimate. It's one of love and care. It gives a vivid and glorious picture of future glorification to all believers. He then now gives a command. But this command cannot be preempted. This command is not something that can be followed by people who do not know Christ. See, the command is to stand firm in your salvation. Standing firm in your salvation. It seems to be almost, you don't really understand what does it mean to stand firm in your salvation. He started with the doctrine, right? He talked about the man of lawlessness. He talked about the day of the Lord. He talked about the Lord coming. He talked about the Lord sending a deluding influence to a certain extent on people who did not believe in the truth. Standing firm in your salvation is advancing your knowledge of who God is and what God wants of you. It is to do with knowing and understanding the truth. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." You look at the armor of salvation. How does it end? "Having done all, stand firm." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong." He has given them doctrine. He has told them about what is happening. He tells them, stand strong in your salvation. Don't be like newborn babies. If you see some person who professes to be an engineer and he's unable to even talk about the letters of the alphabet, you would really not think that this person is talking too much of what you know. It comes of making up the mind. You decide with your mind. It's not theoretical. Once you understand, the prerequisite is obedience. You are to obey. How many of us would go to a doctor who is finished maybe like 1 year of medicine? They go to like 5 years, then they go in for the specialty, a super specialty. They spend maybe about 15 years. You know, we pray for people to be saved. We pray for others to see from our example, and then we go back and do something which a 5-year-old kid would not do. Are you learning? Are you growing in the doctrines of God? Did you apply yourself with whole heart, mind, and spirit to knowing, ascertaining the word of God, the truth about who God is? Do you read books of good doctrine? Are you in fellowship with people who will upbraid you? Or have you grown weary with pride? For those of us who believe, has pride been something, "Oh, I've seen this, I've done that, I've done everything before. There's nothing more that you can do for me." If you just come to church, you attend home fellowship groups, this truth is not your truth. You must believe for yourself. You must go to the Word of God for yourself. So they are not just some preachers, they are not John MacArthur, they are not whoever else it is, John Piper's truth. But it is what you have seen in the Bible for yourself. You have gone through. You asked the Spirit to help you. And He has been promised, the Paraclete has been promised by the Son that He will lead you into all truth. That's not a takeaway from books and from other things, but it is more to do with you spending time with the Word of God. Look at the example of Moses. You look at the Old Testament, and there seem to be like two real heroes that stand out. Or rather, one real hero. You look at Moses. Moses was, in today's day and age, you look at him, he was basically not even a millionaire, but a multi-billionaire with probably countries at his behest. We're talking about countries like he ruled countries. In that sense, Egypt at that point of time, not just with the land that they had, but with the way that they had in knowledge and artistry and just cultural heritage, they had a great amount. And what does the Word of God tell us in Hebrews chapter 10, 11, verse 25? Look at Moses' example. For the love of God, the love of Christ, through faith, he did what? He spurned the riches of this world. He said, this is of no account. Today, if you had that decision, what would you do? Don't answer it. We've all failed multiple times. And you know what that failure is called? Compromise. In other words, standing firm in your salvation leads to no compromise with the believers. We've heard that adage, right? And it's been misquoted long. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Where do you see that in the Bible? Those who are not ordained in God's grace face wrath. Intrinsically, all people who don't know Christ face wrath of God. You face the wrath of God. You want to hear about the wrath of God? Read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. No compromise is what you are called for. Standing firm in your salvation leads to this. There is another command here, which you look at verse B, 15 verse B, and it is a command to stay fixed on what was taught. It is obviously different. And it says hold on to tradition, and tradition in this text was about the last 30 years, because Paul was basically writing after Jesus had died. So this was what was written to them, what Paul had taught them by coming there, leading people to who Christ was through his own example. It's not the traditions which we think of today. It's not papal traditions. It's not traditions in the sense of things that have been handed down. We don't do the ceremony. We don't have ceremonies in that sense. What we do is in remembrance. In fact, even the Lord's Supper is done as an act of remembrance. It's not just a tradition. So Paul is telling them to hold fast to what? But to what? That which was taught. The inspired word is available to all of us. In fact, in today's day and age, with the smart computers, smart phones, smart tablets, is very readily available. But you know what we've got? An infusion of too much, but an inclination of too little. It's all available, but nothing is really used. Obedience is mandatory. It is actually an object of grace. And when you disobey, you should be struck to the heart. You go back to God. You go back to the Word. You go back to 1 John 1:9. You go back to confession. You go back to repairing a relationship. David, when he was writing Psalm 51, talks about restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He had sinned greatly, but when he sinned, he went back to what was the root cause. His sinning was a symptom of something much greater. Stay fixed on God. Stay fixed on what was taught. You know, when we think about fixed, this is an amazing example. There was a guy called Henry Dempsey, we're talking about 30 years back. Henry Dempsey, in September 3, 1987, he was a pilot. And he was flying from Maine to Boston. And there was a rattle behind and something with his air intake, and it was his commercial line. And his co-pilot told him there seems to be some kind of thing, can you go and check it out? He went to check it out, and what happened was the plane hit a bit of turbulence. He fell, he hit the door, and the door opened. And he was thrown out of the aircraft. The co-pilot heard some noise. And this is a commercial airline. You're talking about a Cessna plane. So he immediately altered his flight plan and landed in a nearby airport about 15 minutes away. This man was found 3 inches above the ground, sticking onto the tarmac. He was about 3 inches above the ground with his hands gripped about the engine, the fuselage thing which was there. In fact, it took them time to disengage his hand from that. That is the kind of idea that we have to stay fixed. It was life or death. But the Christian life is one of war. War against self, war against sin. War against the wiles and the temptations of the devil. And we have been given befitting armor. Hold on to the traditions and words that were given to us. No compromise. Think of your job. Think of your life. We come to church maybe 3 hours, we have a Bible study, we have a quiet time. You look at it in context of your life, you're spending maybe about 5 or 6 hours with God throughout the week. You spend close to about 12 hours with the people of the world. Talking about 60-hour week, some of us work even more. So what are you called to? Staying fixed. To those of us who don't know who Christ is, today will you repent? Paul says, the time is now. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do you want to know Christ? The great part of the gospel is the glory that we are going to obtain, possess. This letting go of self and clinging to Christ is because of what has been promised us, the gospel, the glory that we have. And the reason that we are secure is because it is God who has authored it all. To those who know Him, have you lost sight of your Savior? Have you lost sight of the glorious God? Turn to Him now. Reach out in prayer and repentance. Love Him. But for those of us who don't know, hearken to His call while there is still time. There is a time very soon that you will not be able. Procrastination is a lie. Lord, we want to thank You for that which You've given us in Your Son. We want to thank You that You chose us, O Lord. We want to thank You that You do nothing to us but that which is Your will, O Lord. We want to thank You that we can rest safe and assured in just what You have done for us in salvation, what You have done for us in our election, what You have done for us, are doing for us through Your Spirit right now in our sanctification. We want to thank You that because of what Your Son did, that we can enjoy this relationship with You. We pray for those amongst us who become complacent. We pray that You would change us, that Your Spirit would make us yearn after You and obtaining of Your glory, O Lord. We think of Your glory throughout the ages, and we think of the glorious, the magnificent presence of You, O Lord. And we would love to be with You, O Lord. We think of those who don't know You, and we pray that Your Spirit would send amongst them a true repentance, that they would be able to love You and know You in a true way like us, all, O Lord. We want to thank You for this time, and we pray that above all else that we would glorify You in a manner worthy, in a manner which is Your just cause, O Lord. We ask all this in Your name. Amen.